Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Hey friends, before we get to Glenn Packiam today on the podcast, let me tell you about Abilene Christian University's Graduate School of Theology. Now, ACU's Graduate School of Theology offers the opportunity to engage with a community of learners and disciples dedicated to the formation and equipping of Christian leaders for a changing world, including people like myself. I was one of those people who went and joined this community of learners and disciples and had an outstanding experience, great faculty, great experience, because they are a seminary based in Abilene, Texas, that's accredited by the Association of Theological Schools with globally renowned faculty who are both experts in their fields and spiritual leaders in their faith communities. They strive to be a community that is serious about intellectual rigor and spiritual formation. They offer MA degree tracks, a master's of divinity, and even a doctor of ministry, all of which are designed to cultivate virtuous curiosity and skills for ministry and scholarship. Now, faculty mentorship is built into the program, and scholarship and graduate assistantship opportunities are available to help make the program more affordable. Now, for more information, go to the show notes.
Right.
There's a link in there to go to acu.edu/GST.
You know what's funny, Luke, is I knew a Grant Norrisworthy in Nashville.
You'll have a good time.
Australian.
You're also going to have a good time listening to Glenn.
Yeah. You know, I once convinced someone my first year in college in Texas that I was Australian.
Well, there you go.
So what I'm saying is maybe this Grant Norrisworthy is also pretending to be from down under.
There's something that goes with maybe, huh?
Yeah. Yeah, maybe that's what it is. I don't know. Well, friends, welcome to the show. Today we have Dr. Glenn Packiam, who is not from Australia. Not at all.
Not in the least, no. But nearby, Malaysia, you know.
Malaysia, yes. Colorado Springs now, but originally Malaysia. Lived there till you were 10. You moved over to the States for the first time.
Yep.
And then came back over, back home. And then when you were 17, came back to the States. Yep. Is that for good?
Is for good. Yes. I'm 41 now. So it's been, 24 years in a row now, consecutive years. Came back at 17 to go to college, was on a student visa, then had a religious workers visa, worked for the church, got married to my wife. Who's American, and then I, had a green card for a number of years, and then became a citizen 10 years ago, maybe.
Nice. And you did your doctoral work at Oxford, but where did you do undergrad?
Well, I did my doctoral work at Durham University, which is also a British university. But
it's all the same. I live in Texas. It's not Texas. It's the same thing to me. where'd you do undergrad?
I did undergrad at Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Did a master's there as well in management. Undergrad was theological historical studies, and then I did some grad work at Fuller Seminary as well. So, yeah.
Okay. So family of origin stuff. Your mom grew up from a Christian home. Your dad, not so much. Yep. Decided to get married. Decided let's just change religions while we're at it. So you grew up in a Christian home.
Yep.
And your first time you moved to the States, your parents were taking classes or getting a degree from a Christian school, right? Christian college?
They were going to a Bible college, Portland Bible College in Portland, Oregon. And so, I was just in the Christian school that was associated with the church. They were in the Bible college that the church ran. And it was kind of an unusual connection, but they had known some friends who had gone there. And so that's where they felt called to go and do some preparation for vocational ministry, basically.
Gotcha. Oral Roberts is charismatic school. New Life, that's the name of the church, right? Would it be considered a third wave charismatic church? Some charismatic. I'm Church of Christ. None of those words mean anything.
We definitely would say we're a charismatic church, but we're not. We don't, for example, think that speaking in tongues is the only evidence of the infilling of the Spirit. Would say you can't confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you receive the Holy Spirit at that moment of conversion, of regeneration, but there are gifts that are available and operable today. That's what we'd say,
So you're saying I still have a chance to be a Christian even if I haven't spoken tongues.
Luke, we say you're fully a Christian. You're not missing anything. Yeah.
Outstanding. Yeah. Okay, good. Now, why I've been excited to talk to you, curious to have a conversation with you, is because charismatic church. You have education there, but you also have a high view of the sacraments. And you're at a mega church, but Eucharist is a big deal to you. And I think the person who introduced me was Aaron Nequist, maybe.
Yeah, sure.
Because similar experience, mega church, went very heavily influenced by the sacraments. And so kind of the mixture of those two things. And I think I saw you on Twitter, like doing a pro Hillsong like worship thread or something. I like I like what you're doing here. I'm a fan of all that stuff.
Yeah. It could be confusing to some people. Like, you know, which box can I put you in? Are you in the? Because sometimes there is the crowd that is the pro liturgy crowd as a reaction against maybe, you know, modern worship or whatever. But see, I've discovered that actually when it comes to contemporary worship, there's really two streams of that. One stream was very much on the seeker side, and so you do contemporary worship as a way of kind of making relevant music to reach people. The other stream did contemporary worship as a mode of encountering the presence of God, and that's the stream I'm familiar with. So when I think of modern worship, I'm thinking of Hillsong, I'm thinking of Bethel, I'm thinking of our own stuff that's come out of New Life, you know, where music becomes a way of experiencing God's presence. Well, that's not a million miles away from the sacramental worldview, which is that the Holy Spirit uses ordinary common things from our world as modes of encounter, as ways of communicating his presence to us. Now, I'm not Catholic. I don't have a Catholic view of the sacraments. I don't think bread becomes something different. I have kind of this Protestant view of the sacraments. John Calvin said, when we come to the Lord's table with faith in our hearts, the Holy Spirit meets the worshiper in his heart, his or her heart. And so, look, that to me, that's the same when we come to listen to the scripture, when we come to sing, and when we come to the Lord's table. We're coming with that kind of faith and that kind of expectation, and it's the Holy Spirit who meets us.
But the one thing is, judging just by the shirt you're wearing, it doesn't seem that you have skinny jeans on and enough like rips or anything in your clothing. How can you really be a fan of Hillsong and not have that?
You absolutely can. Hillsong gets too easily judged and dismissed here, man. But I'm a big fan of their music and their
yeah. Now, I am too. Joel's been on a couple times. Carlin's has been on once, I think. And I actually got introduced to Hillsong through a friend of mine who was working there at the time. Worked with Joel down in Sydney, and we became friends. Didn't realize he was actually had a somewhat prominent role at Hillsong. And so it was kind of like eye-opening for me because I come from the Churches of Christ where we don't have even a guitar in most of our churches. And so I grew up a cappella churches until I was in college, was really the first time I stayed through an entire instrumental worship service.
Wow.
And so I had this conversation with a podcast with a couple friends that you might know, with Aaron Nequist, Jonathan Merritt, Annie Downs, and a friend of mine named Jason Miller. Mm-hmm. And they're all coming from these like mega evangelical churches. Mm-hmm. And they're talking about, let's move to liturgy. And I'm going, hey, I'm just excited to have a guitar in worship. And so we've taken the sacraments every week in our church, but adding a guitar is an exciting thing for me. So there's always this level of reaction that I think everyone brings to their conversations on worship.
I think that's absolutely true. And sometimes there are wells that we've been drinking out of for a lot of years that maybe have grown dry for us and can be helpful. It can be a renewing thing to resource from another tradition or to drink from another well, if you will. But I think the important thing to recognize, as Paul would say, you know, St. Paul would say, there's only one Holy Spirit, you know, and it's the same Holy Spirit that's communicating God's presence to us in whatever our practices are, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to help us make our practices Christ-centered, then I think that's the key. We never want to commodify our worship practices and say, or to make them sort of utilitarian, or let's do this so that we can, you know, functionalize it, you know, do this in order to accomplish this or to gain this or reach this, but rather to say, let's do the practices that's going to help our community center on Jesus and come to God and honor him.
Yeah. In your new book, you actually reference New Life's move to add the sacrament, the table specifically, to the weekly part of the gathering as a reaction against, obviously the scandal at New Life is pretty well known. It might be one of the bigger ones in the American church. And part of the reaction that you're saying is that you wanted to get the attention away from just the pastor or the musician, the worship pastor. How do you think the table has done in trying to make that transition for y'all?
Well, it's been about 10 years now since we've been doing weekly communion at New Life, and it's been transformative, Luke. It's been really transformative because, and I would say, you know, I don't know that we were reacting as much as we were longing to sort of build into our practices the conviction that we had that this really is all about Jesus. You know, every pastor, every worship leader would say, oh, yeah, it's all about Jesus. But in our case, in a megachurch, it's easy to say that, but then you look up and you're like, well, there's the band on stage, there's their faces on the big screen, there's the, you know, maybe there's a token sort of image that reminds us of Jesus or whatever. And so I began to think, our leaders here, we began to kind of think, what could we do? What practices could we have that in a very obvious way center us on Jesus? And the table is a beautiful way to do that because, you know, I spent many years as a worship leader here at New Life, and there are times when the worship team's not on. They have an off day. You know, they're singing the wrong songs. It's just not clicking. And you walk away kind of feeling like, man, there was a bit too much of I got a bit too much of them. You know, it's like drinking from a cup and you're tasting the cup. You know, you don't want that.
Yeah, yeah.
Or a preacher. The preacher could be off. You say, well, that sermon, I don't know, he went off on this rabbit trail. But when you come to the Lord's table, it's almost like you push the human agency off to the side. You kind of say, look, step out of the way. It's like John saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's kind of the Lord's table moment, is when we say, okay, everybody, never mind the songs, never mind the message, which is, push all that aside. Behold the Lamb of God. Here is Jesus. Here's his body. Here's his blood. Let's come to him now.
I think it was Ian Cron who said this, but there's a grace in knowing that every service, when you go to the table, the gospel is going to be preached, yeah. And it takes the weight off the pastor, the priest, whoever's responsibility is to preach, to feel like they have to be the only one delivering the good news, and to have it at the table every week.
That's exactly right. And it's kind of like, you know, in business leadership terms, Charles Duhigg in his book, The Power of Habit, he talks about a keystone habit. You change one thing, it ends up changing the culture. I think the table has been like that for us, a keystone habit. You change that, all of a sudden, now we're approaching the whole service differently. Now we're thinking, okay, wait a minute, what needs to lead into that moment? Okay, what flows out of that moment? So now we talk about preaching toward the table. How do we preach in a way that proclaims the good news? Because we're about to come to the table where we say, thank you, Lord, for your grace, as opposed to, yeah, we're going to go do this, you know? Yeah. It's a totally different orientation.
Okay, I have never connected The Power of Habit, which is one of my favorite books, with the sacrament at the table. Keystone Habit, that's great. I love the connection there. When, oh goodness, this is terrible, I just forgot his name. He just got to Mars Hill not too long ago to be the pastor.
AJ Sherrill.
Yeah. Sorry, AJ. He was just on the podcast. You know, I saw him in an airplane once and I was rude to him, and now I do this to him. Like, we're never going to be real friends. So anyway, AJ was on the podcast a few months ago, and in which I was trying to atone for my rudeness to him on an airplane. And he told me that they added weekly Eucharist at Mars when he got there, and it was a big transition. It was hard for them. In some ways, it was similar to me in a Church of Christ when we added an instrumental service, that it was such a paradigm shift that people actually left Mars Hill over that. When y'all had that same transition, did you have similar pushback, or was everyone?
Yeah, there were some. I mean, receptive. It wasn't like people left or anything like that, but there were questions. Some people said, well, why should we do this every week? Wouldn't it lose its meaning? And we had to say to them, look, there's lots of things that we value that we build in a regular rhythm of doing, from brushing your teeth to date night with your spouse, you know, whatever it might be. If you care about something, you're going to be intentional and you're going to have a certain rhythm to it. That's one. The other pushback was, hey, what's going on here? Are we going Catholic? I mean, that's always the fear. And so to say, no, look, we're not saying that this is literally, you know, the body and the blood, but we are saying that Christians have always made this the centerpiece of their worship, and there's something uniquely Christ-centered about this, and we think it's a great way for us to end our services, to make this the climactic moment in our worship gathering, so that we don't leave you with an inspirational thing or coming to the altar making a vow to do better next time. No, but we leave you with the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ.
I respect that you went with the date night response instead of the more graphic, more PG-13 version of that, which is often used. So much respect to you on that. You clearly are grown up, so thank you for that. So you make this center part. It's not, there's always the fear of becoming too Catholic, right? Like that's exactly what AJ said. People thought, oh, it's becoming too Catholic. Mm-hmm. Why do you think people are so like Catholic phobic?
I don't know. I mean, I think for a lot of evangelicals, Catholicism can seem like empty ritual. Maybe it's what they were. There are people in our congregation at New Life Downtown, the one where I lead, that have come out of a Catholic childhood that was not good, that was not lucky, that was, you might say, spiritually heavy-handed and legalistic. And so that did not introduce them to a loving God. It only introduced them to guilt and shame for not performing the rituals, you know? And so, of course, on the flip side, you and I could say, well, we know lots of other Catholics who are genuinely wonderful people, love Jesus, you know, all of that. And I certainly do. But for whatever reason, that's not the association a lot of evangelicals have.
I just connected this as you're saying that. In the book, you talk about conversion experiences having both a pull to a new religion and also a push from an old one. In some ways, if you have someone who's in an evangelical church or whatever type of non-Catholic church it is, they've clearly had a pull towards that, but also there might have been a push. And so you're dealing with people who...
Exactly. Right. They have negative associations. But what's been fun, Luke, is to see how after a few years of worshiping with us and, you know, saying the Nicene Creed together, marking different moments of the church calendar together and all of that, is to have those same people come up to me and say, you know what, you just redeemed something from my childhood. Like, I didn't understand that phrase in the Creed, but you just did this whole sermon series in the Creed. Now I get it. Now I know what, or now I know why we do these things. And so the problem maybe was not inherently in the practice or the ritual. The problem may have been in how it was introduced to people. People never understood the meaning of it. They never got to engage their own faith and passion in it.
Yep. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. And when you have, again, a keystone practice like Eucharist, weekly Eucharist, it not only changes how the service goes, not only changes how, like, this is the climactic moment of services, the breaking the bread, receiving of the cup, but it also hopefully points you to see the entire world in a different lens. It creates this sacramental view.
How
do you see that changing your church, your own personal experience? How has that worked its way out?
Well, that's a beautiful transition there, Luke, because that's exactly what happens. Not only does it transform kind of a church angle here of the service, but it actually helps every Christian, every person in the church to say, wait a minute, if God can meet us in something as ordinary as a bread and wine or bread and grape juice, you know, then maybe God is present in my everyday. What else is common that actually might be filled with glory? And so that's exactly the premise of Blessed, Broken, Given. This book is that just as bread is so incredibly common, it's so ubiquitous and universal, and yet that's the stuff that the scriptures use to speak about the law of the Lord, speak about the provision of the Lord, speak about Jesus speaking of his own body. And so it's a clue to us that this whole world is full of the glory of the Lord. It's Jacob waking up from that dream and saying, surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it. So I think that sacramental worldview is a way of saying, look closer, look again at that bush, look again at that bread, look again at your life and see that maybe God is actually at work in the midst of it.
Yeah, that's good. Now, two things. One, I like that you said grape juice, not wine, because that's my tradition as well.
Yeah, every Sunday I have to say, and the cup, which is non-alcoholic wine.
Yeah, you go to high church and they'll give you the good stuff, but for people like us, we get grape juice. Two, so I know the book comes out in a few weeks, and so we're, or it'll be in August whenever... book is out. Yeah. The whole time thing on the podcast, there's like that time continuum. When is this? I don't know when it is. But part of your rhetoric is that bread is ordinary. Now, one of the things that you're probably going to get in some of the interviews you do is some pushback, because you might run into someone who's a paleo person who doesn't eat bread except on exception. And they're going to go, no, it's not. It's very special. But here's the thing. No one likes paleo people. And if someone says, I eat paleo, I don't eat bread, like, no one's going to like them anyway. And therefore, you're the hero for thwarting them.
It's funny because my wife for a couple years went paleo, and she is to this day gluten-free. So the dedication in the book is to my wife, who is gluten-free, you know,
and avoids bread.
So no, I get it.
That's That's outstanding. That's really good. That's really good. Okay, but so we have this sacramental view. One of the things that's inhibited our ability to have a sacramental view, according to you in the book, is the Enlightenment. And you have this line where you say that creation was reduced to nature. And I've never thought of how that really would change, even just that simple word switch would change. How do you think that affects how we understand it?
Well, when you call it creation, that by implication there is a creator. And then when there is a creator, now we have to ask questions like, in what way is the creator related to his creation? Is he distant from it? Is he attentive to it? Is he lovingly attentive to it? And so it allows us, our first inroad into theology, Christian theology, is to speak in terms of a creator and creation, and then we begin to reflect on their relatedness and his loving connection and all this stuff. But if we just say nature, no, it's just the stuff that's there, and we might have some version of an account for how it got there, but it's just the stuff that's there. But we have to name things well, and by naming it creation, we're saying this sprang from someone, this came from somewhere, and it came from a loving and good God.
Yeah, that's good. To have this mentality that all creation is full of God's Spirit, that as Scripture says, like all creation is testifying to God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, it requires a sort of mystical way of seeing that God is in all things. Now, as someone who comes from a more charismatic background, where there is maybe a greater emphasis and an awareness of God's particular involvement in these more charismatic ways, how do you see both of those going together? Because for some, I would think you have the idea that God is in all things equally, but then when you have the charismatic experience, it would heighten the, like, this is more God or less God. How do you understand that?
Well, that's a great question. I don't think I would say he's in all things equally. I think a sacramental worldview just simply says that glory is hidden in the ordinary. But there are particularly heightened moments. So in Celtic spirituality, you have the notion of thin places. There are certain moments. In Jewish spirituality in the Old Testament, the temple was viewed as this place where heaven and earth would overlap and interlock. The number of scholars have done work on that, N.T. Wright, Greg Beale, and others, but Jewish temple theology. And so for the Christian, when Paul says, look, whenever the church gathers together, you collectively, y'all, to go all Texas on the
Thank
translation,
you. There, Thank you know,
you. y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is something about a particular presence, a particular way that God is present when the church gathers together in his name. So I have no problem saying that. I don't think God's omnipresence cancels out the possibility of his special presence or his manifest presence. I think both are true. If you're a high sacramentalist, you would say, and he's most present at the table or in the Eucharist. I'm not sure about all that. I don't know how we grade these things, you know, but I do know there are moments when the Holy Spirit chooses to make manifest God's presence in a very special way. And I know that always happens when the church gathers together.
One, you're doing a great job playing to your crowd by using y'all. So I think that's going to sell some books right there. Texans are going to be like, yeah, he's one of us. He's one of us. We'll keep him. Okay, so it's not equal everywhere. They're definitely places, the thin slices. I think that's a great metaphor that our Celtic spirituality helps us understand. So there are definitely places that it seems easier to be aware of God's presence. And yeah, I too would want to pump the brakes on the let's grade where God's more or less. It seems like a losing endeavor for everyone involved.
Right.
But the sacraments do point us towards an overall awareness that this bread is sacred, but in some ways all bread can also be sacred as well.
Yeah. Well, that's what the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann says, is he says what Jesus is doing at the bread is kind of pointing to what all creation was made to be. All creation was made to be a carrier of the glory of God. So in some ways, he's reclaiming it in its original intent. So I think that's what's important here. Rather than the view that says, okay, sacrament, the bread is now becoming something otherworldly or something. No, it's actually becoming what it was originally meant to be. And so in a similar way, when God takes our lives and blesses us to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, is to be returned to our original purpose, our original calling, our original identity, And that, you know, that matters so that we don't have, again, this sort of, oh man, something magical is happening to me now that Jesus blessed me. Instead of saying, no, Jesus is making me who he made me to be.
Yeah. Yeah. I feel like we're doing pretty good so far. I feel like you and I are getting along pretty well. I feel like this next comment's going to probably take us back a few notches. And so I apologize, especially after the y'all you just did. I mean, that was really generous of you. You mentioned J.K. Rowling's, and like I've never read any of those or seen any of the movies, Harry Potter stuff.
There you go.
Because I felt like I was not 100% sure I was going to get it right. But having watched any of them, like I read her tweets, I'm like, oh, this is she's a good writer. She does well on Twitter. She's also become a billionaire from her books, I think. So, I mean, clearly I'm in the minority on this of not having consumed her stuff. But nevertheless, you quote her, and there's a really great line that you kind of appropriate into like this understanding of God. And so here's this quote from the author, which I unfortunately have never read. It goes like this. Creates a world that is alive with the song, enchanted by a melody. Goodness means singing along, and evil is a distortion of the tune. I like that song metaphor, and that sin is a distortion of the song.
Yeah, and she's not that's not from her.
It's not.
I don't think that's actually Rowling. That's what I was trying to say is that she's relying on that kind of view of the world. So,
I haven't read it.
Yeah, it's C.S. Lewis who talks about the difference between invocational magic and incantational magic. And that's
It's the same section?
It's the same section of the book, so you're right. You're right, but the quote is actually from Lewis, which is great because now you don't have to poo-poo it. Oh, now you can.
I don't have a problem with it. I'm really trying to look up where I found this quote because I'm deeply disturbed that I got that wrong.
but here's the point. Okay, so invocational magic is the idea that the world is not an enchanted place, but so we need to invoke something from the outside to come in and impose its will inside it. And that's sometimes how Christians think about God. God is outside our world, and so we need to kind of have God break in. You know, we even use language like that. But the Jewish view, this Hebrew view that you read in the Old Testament, the whole earth is full of his glory. You know, the glory of the Lord filled the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's a sense that Yahweh is here. He's close. And then, of course, with the incarnation with Jesus and then with the Holy Spirit in the church. So it's more like that other view, incantational magic, which that incant, the cant from the same Latin idea of chant, meaning the world is alive with a song and we are learning to sing along. And evil is like a distortion of that song, of that melody of saying, no, we're going to sing it this way. We're going to turn it into a minor key, you know, rather than saying, no, if this is God's world, then the Father has a song. It's very much, I don't know if you're a Chronicles of Narnia fan, but in the first in the prequel book Magician's Nephew,
what about Friday Night Lights? Can you do a Friday Night Lights
metaphor? I don't have any references there. No.
Okay, all right, keep going, you're doing fine. Other people like this.
This is for your listeners. In Magician's Nephew, the story of Aslan creating Narnia is Aslan singing, and I think that's beautiful. Like what if God created the world through song, and so then the world is alive with the song, you know? And so part of belonging to him is remembering that song and learning to sing along, and you know, it's a nice metaphor.
That's good. Aslan, didn't he say he's not safe, but he's good?
The beavers say it about Aslan. Yeah,
I'm trying to build a bridge for us to walk upon. And
feel it. There it is.
I mean, you didn't have Friday Night Lights. I didn't have those, which are. I'm not saying Friday Night Lights is the same level of art, but it's close. It's close. Well,
I've never even seen an episode, so I don't know.
Oh, I don't know which is more disheartening. Me not having, I probably am going to lose that. Let's talk about something I can jump in. You have a Michael Jordan quote. I can do the Michael Jordan quote. I jumped right in on that one.
Good, let's do it.
Didn't need a whole lot of work. there's a hard transition to this, but Jordan says that in his early success, people were kind of put back because he was putting such a pretty face forward.
Yeah.
And he said, the quote was, what I was trying to do was project everything positive, and maybe that was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And we've seen that with other athletes who've tried to like, hey, I'm Mr. Perfect, I'm Mr. Captain America, but in reality, you're just a human being. Mm-hmm. And you have a line in the book that every pastor relates to that. Mm. And I read that and I was like, yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. How do you find yourself trying to not be pulled into that minor key of singing that song off tune by thinking you have to be that perfect person?
Man, what a great question. I think it is a temptation for any of us who kind of live a little bit in the public eye, you know, whether you're in your community or in your friend group, neighborhood, church, or whatever. There's a tendency to sort of just magnify the best parts of who we are. And then the other parts that were, you know, the parts that struggle with doubt or fear or shame or sadness or loneliness, whatever, are the parts that we don't want anyone to know about. And part of the, you know, the book, when we get into the section about brokenness can mean at least three things. It can mean, you know, the fallenness of the world and the pain and suffering out there and how it affects us, makes us broken. But brokenness can also mean our own failure and sin. But then brokenness can also mean just our own frailty and our fragility of the human self. And so I tell a story in the book about experiencing a moment of an incredible lowness and darkness, and then kind of feeling ashamed of struggling with that and seeing a spiritual director who helped me kind of see, look, Jesus blesses that part of you. He's not waiting for you to get out of the pit and stand up on the mountain again. And then, oh, I bless you now. Jesus climbs down in the pit. It's Psalm 139, right? Where should I go to the grave? You are still with me. You know, where can I flee from your presence? And so just this idea of that you don't need to only put your best self forward, especially before God and before trusted friends. I'm not talking about a kind of spiritual voyeurism where you just let everybody into everything all the time. I'm not talking about that. But a kind of spirituality that is integrated, where every part of ourselves, our lives, are held before the Lord.
Yeah, in the story that you just described, I found myself relating to it because from many miles away, I could relate to the story of you have a lot of things that went on, and tough season, exhausted, worn down, and it was almost like I could find myself in that situation not giving myself permission to be coming down from something and needing to be up, not down.
Yep.
What's your suggestion? Because I know that there are many of us, whether you're a pastor or not, who find themselves in that moment to think, no, because of whatever responsibility, because whatever in my life motivates that I can't let myself be down. What is the grace that says you actually can be? It's okay to be there.
Well, you need trusted friends around you. You need people who will tell the truth and say you don't seem quite right, you know. And then it's really great to have another voice from the outside. You know, I sometimes think about those great epics. Here we are talking about epic stories again, like Lord of the Rings, you know.
Party Night Lights.
You need someone who's a healer, someone who can come in and speak to your heart, speak to your soul. So whether that's a counselor, whether that's a spiritual director. And to be honest, we've learned a lot in the last few years about mental health. And so the tendency for Christians is to only deal with the quote-unquote spiritual aspect of it and say, well, let's just put your faith in God and You know what? There might also be something chemical. There might also be something physiological. And there's no shame. There's no stigma in needing to get therapy, needing to get a medical help, treatment beyond. So I think it's a holistic thing. I think it involves several pieces.
Yep.
You got to have trusted people around you who love you enough to see it, to ask you about it, and then some safe spaces that you can go to, some healers in your life.
Yeah. Friday Night Lights, that would be Coach Taylor or Mrs. Coach Taylor, Tammy Taylor. Those would be the two characters who could play that role to keep it with Friday Night Lights. Every church, in some ways, continues in the present to act out the stories of their past. And the church I'm a part of is 40 years old. And there are people who've been here for decades. And the stuff that they still talk about has been relived and lived over and over again for the last 20, 30 years. And these are the main stories of our church. And in light of the big drama and the scandal that happened your church decade and a half ago, do you feel like that makes it harder to be vulnerable, or does it in some ways make it easier to be vulnerable?
Thankfully, because of the senior pastor who took over, Brady Boyd, it's made it easier because he has... not only has he made it easier in terms of helping us embrace counseling, counselors we have, it's well integrated in our culture now. In fact, our church pays for staff to a certain number of sessions every year. We also will frequently refer congregants to counselors, sometimes even pay for them when they can't afford that. So it's that piece is it, but also on the preventative care side, if you will, preventative care, where we have a pastor who values sustainable rhythms of ministry. We're very clear about what our expectations are, and we have these barometers of like, okay, when you're doing this many Sundays in a row, when you've got this many nights a week, okay, let's pull that back. That's not a healthy clip. You're doing it, but for how much longer, you know? So we have a team-based approach even to preaching. It might be a 60-40 split, but there's still a team.
Yeah.
And then we do sabbaticals. You know, every staff member, not just pastors, but every staff member every 7 years gets extended time off. So there's restorative care and there's preventative care. And both of those things are lessons that we've learned from, from watching someone's life unraveled before us.
And unfortunately that is not a story that's just unique to one church. There are many churches that have had that similar thing. How many Sundays, I'm just curious now, how many Sundays in a row is the number until y'all go, that's too many?
I think everyone's a little bit different, but I think when we're getting to the 5, 6, 7 in a row, it's like, hey man, you need, so there's some people that it's like, 4 in a row, others 5 or 6, but we just help. We watch each other. We help each other kind of take note of that,
I think Rob Bell told me this, that 3, he wouldn't do more than 3 in a row. And I thought, wow, you must have started the church if you get that sort of deal for every four Sundays.
Well, I have a lot of friends who do that. Thing is 3. Yeah, I have a buddy up. And I mean, it's 3. So it's I don't think I could do the 3 thing. Or what happens for me is, it might be 3 in a row downtown, but then I'll come up north at the Mothership campus and preach there, So in effect, it's more than 3,
But you can do probably the same sermon you did downtown.
We can save on prep like that.
Okay. We just got in the weeds there about how to run a church there. But whatever, excuse me. Whatever vocation you have, if you're not having intentionality about taking care of yourself, things will fall apart. I mean, there is a reason that the very beginning of Scripture talks about God on day 7 taking a rest. And if it's good enough for God, it probably should be good enough for us too, right? Seems like it makes sense.
It does make sense. There's the two places where Sabbath is mentioned, one in Exodus refers back to creation. The idea of God resting. And actually, there's the sense there that if creation was built as a cosmic temple, then God's resting is really about God's presence kind of settling and abiding. And so our rest is an occasion to abide with God. And I think that's important. It's an important thing, again, to say, in my frailty, in my finiteness, in my limitations, still you dwell with me. And for pastors, leaders, anybody in any vocation, to learn that, I think, is a beautiful thing.
That God is dwelling with it. That's very helpful. The first creation story, Genesis 1, some would describe that as the pinnacle of creation is the institution of rest. That day 7 is the climax of creation. Yeah. It's all building towards rest. And I like the connection of rest and temple. In the book, you talk about what might be, I think, the oldest temple in the world, that it might be 12,000 years old. I have no idea how to say this word.
Gobekli Tepe or something like that, or
You're smarter than me, so I'll trust your pronunciation of it.
But I don't have it in front of me, so.
I like that your response was, no, I'm not smarter than you. But your response was, I am smarter, but I don't have it in front of me. Yeah, I don't think anyone's going to argue with it, but that's I like your move there. So it's oldest temple in the world, possibly 12,000 years old, and in what's like Turkey right now. And they had these mini temples built around it. Fascinating stuff. As you're processing this idea that the temples have been part of human society for almost as far back as we can even count, how does that cause you to understand the role of religion in society's, dare I say, collective conscience?
Yeah, I mean, I think we're speculating, but what I would speculate is that it says two things. We don't think we're alone, and we need some help from beyond. And maybe even a third layer of that, we've done something to be on shaky ground with this divine being, you know? So to put it in Christian terms, there's a God, we need his help, but we've kind of done something to sever or hurt the relationship, you know? And it is the old Israelite temple traditions that stand out as being very different than the Canaanite or other ancient religious practices, where there actually is a way out of sin, and there actually is a way to cover for mistakes and not just to sort of beg God, but to actually become reconciled with God.
I liked how in the book that you compared the different creation stories of the Israelite neighbors to theirs, because I think, you know, the good news of what creation is has to be understood in light of what it isn't, and what the surrounding voices were saying about creation.
That's exactly right. When you compare it to these other myths in the Enuma Elish and all the stuff, you have stories of gods who are at war with one another, gods who are creating human beings to be their sort of cosmic slaves, if you will. And in against that backdrop, you look at the Genesis story and you're like, wait, there's only one God. He's the sovereign. He creates because he wants to. It's intentional. It's on purpose. He creates everything for a purpose. And then he takes delight in it. He takes pleasure. And he says, man, this is good. This is beautiful. So there's a blessing that comes on the world that he makes versus these other gods that are sort of like, oh, man, look what just happened. You know, it's just incidental.
Yeah.
And so, again, by saying that God blesses us, there's something about the intentionality, his purpose, his delight in us that we need to be reminded of.
Yeah, that's good. And that the relationship that we have to the Creator isn't that we're not slaves.
Yes,
you know,
yes.
But that there is some sort of desire to be in communion with us.
Yes.
Changes everything.
So, changes everything.
Yeah. Well, I think this is good. I feel like we both have some homework to do. Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, and Harry Potter for me, Friday Night Lights for you. We each have, I'm just saying, there's work for both of us to do, and I think we know what it is.
True, yeah.
But the book was good. I enjoyed it. I had read part of your book on the Beatitudes.
Lucky.
I did a series on the Beatitudes, and I used that. Unfortunately, I was doing Matthew's Gospel, and yours was from Luke's Gospel.
That's true.
So yeah. I wish you would have consulted me before of, hey, Luke, what can I do to serve you more? But I guess I just wasn't blessed enough.
I just thought you would go with your own namesake, you know, Luke.
That's too on the nose.
It's too easy. Yeah, it's too easy.
That would be like wearing like the band's t-shirt to the concert. Like
you don't do that. No,
you just don't do that. You just don't do that at all. But this book, very good. The bread thing at the very beginning, the faux pas for the paleo community, I think that will be overlooked for the rest of the goodness that's inside of it.
Hopefully. That's good, Luke.
Outstanding, man. Well, thanks for the time and congrats.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.